So we are rebooting our understanding of, and I pray for, love of the church. We've seen Jesus so far in our series, the past several weeks, Jesus as Good Shepherd, the head of the church. We've seen pastors as Jesus's under-shepherds, and we've seen deacons as models of service for us. Today, we want to answer this question. What does a Christian, what do you as a Christian have in the people of God? We believe that all Christians must meaningfully belong to a local church. There is no such thing as that Lone Ranger Christian. It makes for a great country western, but it's terrible ecclesiology. One of the biggest questions that you as a Christian must answer is this. What church, what local church am I going to put my roots down in? What church am I going to invest my life in and for them to invest their life in me? Every Christian has to answer that question. Every Christian, because of what Jesus did for them, has a new family, both in the church, in the local church, lowercase c, and in the church global, uppercase C, around the world. So that no matter where you may go, an hour from here or 4,500 miles from here, if there are Christians, you're not alone, that you have family. As a Christian, you are responsible to and you are responsible for this new family. And it's one of the highest privileges and one of the deepest joys of being a Christian, belonging to a local church. Let's get to our proposition today, the big idea that drives our text, that drives Matthew today. It's that Jesus secures a new family for Christians, and he does this by paying the price for their adoption. We know that adoption is costly, even still today, and Jesus paid the cost. A couple chapters before, in Matthew 10, Jesus said something like this. It's very kind of anti Christmas season here in America. Jesus says something like, I did not take on flesh for peace on earth, but to bring a sword. Jesus is not saying right there that Christianity is militant. Jesus is saying that those who love and follow him are going to experience tremendous difficulties in this life. And we try to be honest about the gospel up front with you. And we tell you that if you are going to take up your cross and follow Jesus, you are going to experience tremendous difficulties in this life. One of the biggest difficulties that Christians will experience in this life, because they simply want to love and follow Jesus with every fabric of their being, ironically and sadly comes from their own biological family. I think that resonates already. It's going to be a good morning. We have all, to one degree or another, experienced tension in our natural families simply because we want to love and follow Jesus. Biological family who do not set and see and enjoy Jesus as living water, ultimate satisfaction, they will bring much sorrow and much suffering to a Christian's heart. When I first became a Christian at 15, and many of you have heard my testimony, all I did was went from Catholicism to a Baptist church. That's all I did. But when I first became a Christian at 15, my family was so upset with me. I was literally a 15-year-old boy, just turned 16, at Daytona Beach at our church camp. I was picked up early, driven all the way up to Chicago, to sit down with my family parish priest to be able to explain and defend why I've left the Catholic faith. All I simply wanted to do was to love Jesus more intentionally, more than I did as a Catholic boy. That's it. But they didn't understand. It brought a lot of sorrow and suffering in our family. You also have the experience of your natural families, whether it's your spouses, or your parents, or your children, or your extended family, not understanding why you simply want to love and follow Jesus as intentionally as you can with your time here on earth. They understand that, you know, you can work 40, 50, 60, 80 hours a week earning the almighty dollar, but they don't understand why you want to wake up in the morning and pray open your scriptures or go to church on a Sunday morning. They'll understand if you want to go kayaking on Sunday mornings. Yeah, let's go buy it. We'll go. Take you on the river. But they will push and plead and protest because you simply want to go to church and you'd like for them to come with, right? Your fellow Christians know what this feels like. They know what it's like for family to put a strain on relationships because you want to love and follow Jesus. And I think this is one of the many reasons why Jesus is our good shepherd, has given to you under shepherds and deacons, and now as we're going to learn today and this week, adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. It is not. The central person in our faith, which we try to be upfront with you, the central figure of our faith is God, who took on flesh to take on sin, suffering, injustice, and evil, and death itself by suffering and dying. We don't have this militant figure who just spread its religion across the known world through the sword. We don't have that. Our central figure is God, who took on flesh and died. And this is very different from any other religion on this planet. We have Jesus, who knows what it's like for a father to abandon him. We have a new family, an eternal family, on which we can depend on as we love and follow Jesus. So today, we're going to see that Jesus is so serious about Christians, that he is so serious about you, that he wants to redefine family, your concept and perspective and framework of family, to include the local church. He is so serious that he did not just die just to redeem you as an individual, but to adopt you into a new family structure. And we're going to see, as Christians, how we should view this new family. And what about our natural family? How do we reconcile all that? Over time, Christians will grow and grow and grow in their affection of and their allegiance to the local church because they have experienced that they're an essential part of their family now. They can't imagine doing life without them. And then we're going to focus on Jesus' joy. Even while he was on the cross, things that he said and did, even on the cross, to show you how important this new family is. And how important adopting you into his family is for him. That he would pay the highest cost, the cost of his life, so you can have this new family. That's what today's about. You ready? Let's get to our first point. So from the Matthew passage, we're going to see that Jesus redefines family around people who have a desire to live for God as their father. That's what we get out of this text this morning. So Jesus is in Galilee. It's a region, northern Israel, traveling town to town, teaching in their synagogues, serving those in need, being the ultimate pastor and the ultimate deacon. Matthew 12, we find Jesus again, Galilee, synagogue, teaching, and while teaching, someone interrupts. Gotta love it when someone's teaching and there's an interruption. Let's take a look at it, verse 47. While Jesus is teaching, someone interrupts and says, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Emphasis added. Jesus' mother and half-brothers are waiting outside the synagogue for Jesus. And the question we have to ask is, why would someone interrupt a rabbi's teaching? This is unorthodox. What's the goal here? Why not just wait until the rabbi is done and then say your family is waiting for you? I've been a teacher a long time, starting my 19th year of teaching in a couple weeks. And I am here to say, listeners and audience have so many reasons for interrupting and disrupting. It's really not the teacher, because Jesus, like a champ, just rolls with it. But interrupts and disrupts you in your own listening experience and your experience of God. There's many reasons for it. But I infer, is that this person wanted to put Jesus in his place. That's why I read it with the tone that I read. You see, religious people did not like Jesus' teaching. Religious people have the appearance of authentic faith. They do the right things. They pray, they give, they serve. But underneath, what they're doing is using religion, they're giving, they're serving, to mask a desire for control over their lives and to follow their own voice. Honestly, I believe that the most sneaky way that you can be disobedient to Jesus is to be a well-intentioned person in a church. That's the most sneaky way, just to be underneath the radar. But people like this, they use religion to solidify their own authority, their own control. Contrast Jesus. Jesus teaches with ultimate authority and ultimate control, right? Even from a boy teaching in the temple, all the authorities wondered, like, where did this authority, where did this teaching come from? He teaches like unlike any other, and he's so young, right? It didn't change as he became an adult. Jesus taught with absolute claim over life. And this person, I believe, did not like Jesus' teaching with authority, so he tried to bring Jesus down a notch. But I want you to take a look at Jesus' response here. He doesn't scold. He doesn't criticize. He rolls like a champ with this. Let's look at this next verse, verse 48. He answers the question, but of course he answers with a question. That's the Pesher method. It was really, really important in Jewish teaching. You answer questions with questions. And many of y'all get frustrated with me because I answer questions with questions at first. But Jesus answers this person's question with a question. He says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Jesus uses the interruption as a teachable moment. And I pray that this does not pass you by. Mary and Jesus' brothers are literally waiting outside synagogue. And Jesus doesn't stop teaching. He's still teaching. And he just simply asks, okay, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And I believe that as a Christian, you have to fundamentally answer that question. As a Christian, who is your family? Who is your family? Now, Jesus, question posed, Jesus responds with a question, but he does answer it. All right, verse 49. He stretches out his hands towards his disciples. He says this, he goes, behold, my mother, and behold, my brothers. Now, literally, Mary is Jesus' mother. She's waiting right outside the synagogue. James and Jude are just two examples of Jesus' half-brothers. We have epistles written by them. This is a strange answer to this question, especially to a culture that highly values a traditional family framework. Jesus turns to those who love and follow him, and he says, to answer your question, look right here. This is my mom. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. In a literal sense, the people who follow Jesus are not his family. They are his disciples, and he is their rabbi in the technical sense, in this culture. This relationship is personal. It is special, but it's not biological. What is Jesus doing here? He is redefining family for the Christian. And then Jesus goes a little bit further and gives even more answer to us for us to think about this week. Verse 50, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I really do believe that Western culture, so European and American culture, is a ripoff and a, I'll just leave it there. Won't go any further in graphic. It is a ripoff of leftover Christian ideals. I believe that because the West lives in the residue of a society that once valued the Bible to one degree or another, that our culture cannot help but steal biblical ideas, reinvent it, repackage it as if it's something new to them. And they do this with the redefinition of family. Private companies, they try to inject family values into their corporate structure. I've been a public school teacher for 19 years, and how many times I have heard that your teachers next to you, your administration, they are your work family. So they teach all day together. Then on Friday night, after being together, they actually go out together. They live life together. Some of them marry each other. I can't imagine it. I've seen so many teachers. They were single when they began teaching, and then they married each other. Because they hear this idea that your work people, your work relationships are your family. Where did that idea come from here in the West? It's a ripoff of the Bible. It's a reinvention, a repackaging of biblical ideas. The reality is this. Because God is the king and the creator of the universe, only God has the power to define and redefine family. Because family is his idea and his creation. There's no legislation or corporate vision statement that can change that. And Jesus says that those who desire to the will of his Father is his family. It's very clear right here. If a person has a desire to do the will of the Father, Jesus considers you to be his brother and you to be his sister. And this is mind-blowing, is it not? Because we're used to seeing Jesus as Savior, Redeemer, God, Lord. And all those things are true. But also equally true is that Jesus is our elder brother, who could do for us what the prodigal's elder brother could never do. So our first phase of reboot answered the question of, how does any person on this planet at any time in history come to have a desire to love and live for God? How does that happen? And we answered that question, we called it conversion, regeneration, or as Jesus says in John, being born again. God must do the work in a person to give them a new heart for Jesus. God's regenerating work of a person, giving them a new heart, new spiritual hardware, it puts them in a position to affirm verse 50 over time, that Christians are brothers and sisters. So we have to stop for a moment. We got to ask, and we'll begin to answer and talk about it on Wednesday. Is Jesus against the biological family here? Is this what's going on? Is he diminishing and dishonoring Mary and James and Jude? What's going on? And the answer is, of course not. Remember, family is God's idea. Jesus is God. Family isn't your construct. It's God's construct. It's not culture's idea. It's God's idea. Jesus is not diminishing the biological family here. All he is doing is highlighting the church as your spiritual family. That's what he's doing here. John Calvin says it this way. He says something like, there is no tie of relationship that is more sacred than spiritual relationships. Now, that is a tough pill to swallow in the Americana, that there's spiritual relationships that are more important than physical relationships. So we have to answer the question of, why is the spiritual relationship between Christian and church so special, so unique, that even a secular culture wants to rip off our ideas and inject it into their work culture? Well, think of Jesus for a moment, suffering on the cross. Can we do that? Despite the anguish of being forsaken by his Father, despite bearing your burdens and your sorrows, your sufferings, and your sins, despite taking on evil and injustice, remember that Jesus was thinking about his biological mother on the cross. We only get it from John's account. Jesus calls for the apostle John. He comes closer to the cross. And Jesus brings Mary closer to the cross, his biological mother, and says, John, this is now your mother. Right? Do you remember that? You're nodding, you're affirming. Mary had biological children. Jesus had many half-brothers, and we believe half-sisters. James and Jude, our epistle writers, are just two examples of them. What's Jesus doing here? He's redefining family. That's what he's doing here. Even on the cross, before he gives up the ghost, he's redefining family for you and for me. Jesus has an intense concern and love for Mary, his biological mother. But he cares for his biological mother so deeply that he entrusts her into the care of his spiritual brother, the Apostle John. Though there's many other options, many other half-brothers. That's how highly Jesus thinks of both biological family and the church as your spiritual family. It's literally one of the last things he would take care of while suffering on the cross. So Jesus is not saying he diminishes family. He's just redefining it. And he's highlighting a spiritual family right now in our passage. And this begins to answer the question of, why do you need the local church? Why can you not be a Lone Ranger Christian? Well, why did Jesus entrust Mary to John and not to Jude? Or not to James? Why does Jesus entrust Christians to a local church? I think it's this. One of many reasons. This is just one I want you to think about. Because they too, unlike perhaps your natural family, desire to love and follow Jesus. That's why. You're in the greatest of company when you're in the congregation. You have something in common with these people that far transcends biological ties that you have to natural family. So I try to say often this church, just because he's almost the furthest away from me, what does North Carolina have to do with City Boy? Southern drawl have to do with this, right? Shooting and fishing and all that stuff, sitting in tree stands all day have to do with watching baseball. You know, because we have something that's much more in common with us than anything else on this planet. Remember, the Christian life is not easy, right? Your natural family will give you much grief if they, too, do not love and follow Jesus. They don't understand, and we respect that. They don't understand why that you love someone that you've never met, and maybe for some of their opinions, that doesn't even exist. It's on the same level as Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. The question is, who is going to be there for you to persevere as a Christian, as a Christian? And the answer is the church. So the question you must answer for yourself is, today where I'm at right now, Lord's Day, July 20, do I have Jesus' view of the church as my spiritual family? Do I see these Christians as my brothers and my sisters, and that they are just as important to me as my natural family? And if not, we always say that's okay. The greatest place for you to be is actually right here. Not out there. You're never going to get it out there. You got to come in. But if not, you have to ask, well, then how do I grow to see these people the way that Jesus sees these people? And that's one of the reasons why I believe that I'm still going to be serving as your preaching pastor for God's will the next 10 years. I believe that the people of this church must continue to grow to see family the way that Jesus sees family. Okay? That brings us to the application. Let's get to it. And this is what I want you to begin to think about and struggle with this week. That you need to set the church as your new family. And the great question is, how do we do this? Right? We do this over time. When you enjoy the adoption that Jesus died to secure for you. I think that's the answer. This is how we grow to love the church more and more. You love adoption more and more. So the way that you grow to see people around you as just as important as your natural family is to grow in your enjoyment of God's work of adopting you. You have to revisit your adoption paperwork as often as possible, which is the gospel. It's the New Testament. In short, your understanding and enjoyment of adoption needs to grow moment by moment, day by day. Remember, family is God's construct. It's not your construct. It's not the Americana's construct. God created family. So every day we must grow to gain his perspective on family. And that's where adoption comes in. This is where adoption, I believe, is our greatest help. Adoption is the missing link that I believe you need to use to continue to grow in your love and desire to follow Jesus. Adoption, simply put, in the old Greek language, is sonship. The process by which people become family when they're not biologically family. Adoption was a common practice in the ancient world, just as it is today. Adoption is the legal process by which someone who is not biologically a son or daughter becomes a son or daughter, both in the eyes of the law and, we pray, in the eyes of the extended family as well. The adopted son or daughter gains the full rights and the full privileges in the eyes of the law of being a part of the family as if they were already biologically a part of it. That's adoption. Adoption is costly. It's very costly today. And Jesus secured the adoption, not just of you as the individual Christian, but the entire church, the elect. Christians are adopted into a new family with God as Father, Jesus as eldest brother, and the church as fellow brothers and sisters. You have to remember, God already has a son. He has one only begotten son. Naturally, you and I are not demigods. We're his creation. He created us in his image, male and female. He created them. We're God's creation, but we're not his biological, natural children. In the sense, I guess I'm okay, in the sense that he created us, that he fathered us for his creation. So how do people get the privilege to call the king of the universe father? What's the process? And that's adoption. So this week, starting today, we're going to take a look at two passages. It's not the only two, but it helps us to form the foundation of God's adopting work in our lives. And I pray that the more that you see, the more that you understand, and the more that you enjoy adoption as the means by which you get the privilege to call God your Father, not just El, not just Elohim, but Abba, the more that you will grow to love these people next to you. And not just this church. No matter where you may go, or no matter where adventure takes you and your next job takes you, that you'll find a local church because they're your brothers and sisters too. Let's begin, Ephesians 1. And I want to pick up at the end of verse 4. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian church that it is in love that he predestined us to adoption. As sons, through Jesus Christ to himself. And that was done according to the kind intention of his will. Let's stop for a moment. Let's ask this question. Why does God adopt at all? Have you ever thought about that? He already has a son. Why create it all? Those of you who are artists, you may understand what wells up inside of you to create, right? But God created from nothing. He just said, boom, and then bam. Where we use derivative things and substance already created. He created from nothing. Why does God adopt it all? You have to answer that question. He's perfectly content with Jesus. You know that, right? That's what's so significant about Jesus getting baptized, what we call the transfiguration. Abba shows up and says, this is my beloved. This is my agapato. He didn't need anyone else to love. Perfectly content, Father and Son. The reality is, God did not need to adopt us. He could have left us as we are, his creation. But Paul tells us that he predetermined adoption. Do you see that? God made up his mind, no matter how awesome Jesus is, that he was going to adopt us. He was going to adopt a people for himself. What you need to struggle with as you continue to struggle with this idea of salvation is that God's choice of adopting you wasn't coerced by your actions or your desires. He predetermined to do this. He predestined this. An essential goal of predestination is adoption. That's pretty clear, right? What motivates God to adopt is his electing will. God chooses with no coercion placed upon him to adopt you. Why? Well, Paul tells us in this verse, right? Because at the very core of predestination, at the very core of adoption is kindness and love. You see that? Yeah. It's not our choices, our desires, our wills. He's just kind. He's just loving. And I know there's so many more questions out there about it. I understand. But you cannot escape the fact what motivates all of this is kindness and love. Many people see predestination as cold and as calculating, controlling, and infringement upon their will. But you have to remember Martin Luther. I think I'll say him twice today. You and I naturally are curved in on ourselves. That's why we think that. They focus too much on themselves or their own understanding of their will instead of focusing more on God, His will, and the kindness and the love and the tenderness that motivates His heart to do anything for us. But you know what? The New Testament doesn't speak that way. The New Testament doesn't do this. The New Testament, time and time again, sees predestination as a good thing. And therefore, you got to get your head around it. It may take a day, a week, a month, a year, or decades, but you got to get your head around it. Because it is the cause of our adoption. It sees predestination as kind and as loving. Because the fact is, no one on their own just wakes up naturally and says, I want to love and follow Jesus. I want to roll back around and go back to bed. That's what we want to do. So how does God adopt? Every adoption has a cost and a process. Let's talk about it. Adoption is through Jesus Christ. And we say that Jesus secures our adoption. And just maybe a sentence later in Ephesians 1, Paul begins to answer the question of how Jesus secures your adoption and my adoption. In verse 7 and in verse 8, Paul says that in Jesus, this is critical, we have redemption. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. So not only does the kindness and the love of God predetermines the heart of God to adopt us, what secures our adoption is Jesus' grace to redeem us. Let's talk about that redemption for a moment. All that a Christian is and all that a Christian has is because we are in Christ. You can see how much the Apostle Paul uses anaphora, repeating the phrase in him, in him, in him, in him, time and time again in Ephesians 1. He wants Christians to get that you are in Christ. Do you know that long before we were called Christians, the term that used to describe us was just we're in Christ. That was it. We're called Christians. But in order for God to adopt us, there was a cost. There's a redemption price, right? I know you've redeemed coupons has altered the value of something you're purchasing. I think we get the monetary transaction that's called redemption. But let's talk about it in the ancient world. The Greek word for redemption, primarily it was used to focus on there is this piece of property. It has fallen into hard times. It was once glorious, beautiful, functioning. Now it's derelict. It's beyond fixing. This land is in need of redemption. Someone to come along and purchase it who has the means, the power, and the authority to come on in and overhaul it and to restore the glory of that piece of property. That's redemption in the ancient world. Paul says Jesus is your redeemer. You're not a piece of agora. You're a soul, and he redeems you. And he pays the price to redeem you and to adopt you. And Paul says right here that the cost of your redemption and my redemption, the cost of our adoption, is his blood. Do you see that in the opening phrase? Redemption through his blood. I'm sure you've wondered this, and if not, let's wonder today and this week. Why is it that ancient religion, like Judaism, is just so bloody? Have you ever thought about that? Why in the ancient world was so much blood shed? Why is that? And we can look down as modern, Western, sophisticated people on those in the East and those in antiquity for animal sacrifice. But I think that the ancients understood something. And we need to think about it right now. They understood that for all the things that have happened, for all the things that we have said, for all the things that we have done, and for all the things that have been done to us, for all things that have been said to us, there's only one thing that can satisfy that, and that's death. That's death. There has to be a payment for what's been done in this life. There has to be justice. But where ancient religions get it wrong was that there's no amount of animal sacrifice that can settle the injustice and the evil that we've committed as human beings. That's also one of the points of Hebrews, which we're going to get to next year. I'm planning it out this summer. There's no animal's death that could ever undo anything I've said or done or thought or felt. And the same thing goes for you. So what was the whole point of the Jewish sacrificial system? We believe it was sign and symbol. Sign and symbol. That points to something greater. A greater Passover, which is our Lord Jesus. Only the death of someone more powerful than humanity, the creator of humanity, can restore what we've broken. And that's exactly what God does for us in Jesus. And that is why predestination is necessary. Because that's the first domino that starts everything off. God moving and acting. He just predetermines to do it. No one compelled Jesus to do all of this for us. If someone could compel Jesus, that means that person has power and will over Jesus, which means that person is God. He did it out of his own will, which Paul says is kind and loving. And that's what Christians love about Jesus, is it not? That out of his own sheer free grace, that he would do anything for us. This is what we find beautiful about Jesus. Remember, Jonathan Edwards says that religious people find God useful, but gospel people find Jesus beautiful. This is what we find beautiful to Jesus. By his shed blood, we are redeemed and we're adopted. And Paul says Jesus' predeterminating kindness and love for us in himself is so strong that he lavishes it on us. It is extraneous, or so some may think, like Judas. Why break that alabaster vial? What a waste. The gospel is, no, Jesus loves you so much, completely unconditional to anything you do, he lavishes grace on you. Remember, Dr. Keller says, you are more broken than you could ever dare imagine, and you are more loved than you could ever dare hope at the same time. And to redeem you, Jesus was rejected on the cross. That's how broken you are. And you cannot be a Christian unless this is reconciled in your own soul. You are more broken, no matter how good you are still more broken than you could ever dare imagine. The spilling of your blood could never undo all that you've thought and felt and said and done. So, Jesus' blood was spilled because he's creator. His death is more powerful than your death. God's blood is the only substitute that can fully redeem just how broken you and I are. And that's how much God loves you, how kind God's heart is. Jesus was forsaken on the cross to secure your forgiveness. Jesus was abandoned by his Father so you could be adopted by his Father. That's the gospel. And that's Christianity. Now, going to bring the application back into this. To the degree that you experience this, enjoy this, love this, you will then set the church as your spiritual family. That's the principle I'm trying to net out for us this week. And then conversely, to the degree that a Christian doesn't love this, they're going to fight and buck and push back against the idea that the church is just as important for their time, their money, and their mission, whatever they wake up for, as their natural family. Let me put another scripture to it now. Remember, two scriptures that's going to kind of guide us through the week. Galatians 4, which was our scripture reading. Sometimes I do that. Introduce it so you see it a couple times. The more you see something, the more hopefully God will use it. But I want to focus in on verse 4. Fullness of time came. God sends forth his Son, Jesus, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law. Why? so that he might redeem, buy back, those who are under the law. Why? That we might receive adoption as sons. Then we get to some glorious truth. Because you are sons, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, and that's how you get to cry out, Abba, Father. Glorious, is it not? Call the King of the universe, Abba. And then verse 7. Conclusion, you're no longer a slave. You're a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. At the perfect time, thousands of years of humanity shedding the blood of animals to, in hopes of undoing what they have done, an animal paying a cost for things that they have done, God takes the scene. He takes on flesh. From the inception, John the Baptist says, that's the Lamb of God. Follow him. Don't follow me. Follow him. God became fully human to take on evil and injustice, to redeem people, to pay the price that none of us could ever collectively pay. And Jesus' desire in our redemption is adoption. I think this is unmistakable, is it not? He redeems in verse 5 so that he might adopt. That's the purpose of redemption. That's the purpose of predestination. Because Jesus redeemed and adopted you into his family, we see two things. It is glorious. And I pray that your enjoyment of these two things just wells up this week. The first thing we see is that Jesus has given you his Spirit. God created the first living being by breathing his Spirit into him. And Paul tells us that Jesus gives his Spirit into you as a part of your adoption process. He breathes his Spirit into you. His Spirit is now inside the Christian. Crazy, yes, it is. Mystical, yes. Inexplicable, yes. But it doesn't diminish how clear this is. Every Christian is in Christ. And an expression of you being in Christ is how you relate to the body that is Christ, which is called in the New Testament the church. That's why we say here at Branch, and you know what? Above everything else that we want from you, we simply just want you to be here. We just want your presence. Long before joining our church, serving on a team, and giving money, we just want you to be here. Just be in our presence. The Spirit of Jesus is in the heart of every Christian. And the presence of his Spirit in our hearts is the basis for why you get to call Jesus' Father, Abba. You get to call El or Elohim, Abba, because Jesus called out Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani, and God didn't answer him. Second thing, I pray that you savor and enjoy and grow in this week is that you're no longer a slave. Jesus says that in verse 7. That's the conclusion of this adoption matter. You're not a slave anymore. You're a son. You're a daughter. The reality is all people are going to be mastered by something, right? Jesus is very clear. To be a Christian, you have to have a singular focus, a singular master. You can't serve God in money. You just can't. You can't say you're a Christian, but then you put money and just in work above him. You can't. You can only have one master, singular devotion. You are going to be mastered by something in this life. You are. The question is, what are you going to be mastered by? Do you want to be mastered by lesser desires, lesser gods? Or do we be mastered by the best thing out there? This is Adam and Eve's legacy to us. What our first parents gave to us is being mastered by our own desires and our own appetites. Luther calls it in Curvature Sei. We're curved in on ourselves. But when you put your hope in Jesus, he redeems this. He adopts you into his family. You become an adopted son or daughter of God. And Paul is trying to tell you what counters this, being a slave, is realizing your sonship, is realizing that you are an heir. And Paul says that you're a co-heir with Jesus. That means that you have, this is crazy. It's crazy. Where's the old man? It's crazy. Every time in Scotland, he'd see something like, that's crazy, it's crazy. Anyway, this is crazy. You are a co-heir with Jesus. Remember, adoption, same rights, same privileges as if you were the natural son or daughter. This means God sees you as he sees Jesus. Like, did he see what I did last night? Did he see what I did on Friday night? Yes, and it does not change that God sees you as he sees Jesus if you are in Christ. But you aren't only or merely, so that's not great enough, a co-heir with Jesus. But you're also a co-heir with every single Christian that has been a part of the church, locally, globally, across history. You are part of a bigger family than you could ever dare imagine, the family of God, that is going to last forever. Now, one of the many issues of being a Christian in America, in American culture, is that our culture highly values individualism. The East doesn't have this problem. They value community more than individual. They have different problems. But in the West, we struggle with individualism. This value, as a Christian, if the Word of God and the Spirit of God doesn't redeem it, will negatively impact your perspective on church family as just important as your natural family. So you have to counter this individualism with the cross of Jesus. You see, Jesus did not merely die for you as an individual. Jesus died for the church. He died for the elect. He died for the sheepfold. All that the Father has given to him, he's not going to lose, not a single one. Jesus' blood was shed to pay the cost of our adoption. And that adoption includes setting you into his new family, where you have adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you need just as much as they need you. This is what I pray that we grow into over these next 10 years. This is Jesus' heart of hospitality that we're going to practice, where we put ourselves around strangers, like y'all. Y'all are all strange to me at some point. Some of you still are. I would say who. But we put ourselves around strangers, and by his grace, strangers become friends, friends become family, and family the family of God.